Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
You know, I always say, as Logan alluded to, technology is great so long as it works. And the frustrating part is it worked the last time you use it, and then you use it again and it doesn't work. So great job, choir, hanging with us till we got everything going. If you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Our attempt this morning is going to be to get through the entire chapter of Romans 2. I know the last couple weeks we've been looking at smaller sections, especially last week. But this week we're going to try to make it all the way through chapter 2. So just to recap really quickly, let's talk about where we've been, and then that'll set us up for where we want to go. So the last 2 weeks, we've looked at Romans 1, specifically 18 through 32, and we've seen in those chapters, Paul discusses what it means to live in ungodliness, or to live an unrighteous, unfaithful life. And so he catalogs that in great detail to show the opposite of what his main point of the book is going to be. His main point of the book is going to be that the righteous shall live by faith. And so he has shown over the last 2 weeks what it means to live an unrighteous life. And so we looked at that the last 2 weeks. Well, it is as if Paul anticipated somebody in the audience saying something like this: "Boy, I'm sure glad that's not me. Boy, get 'em, Paul. Look at me. I'm okay." Because in chapter 2, he addresses the people who say that. And so over the course of chapter 2, we're going to kind of break it down into segments. And Paul uses four words or four phrases to kind of delineate those four sections in chapter 2. Here's the first word he uses: judge, or judgment, or judges. The second word is hearers versus doers. Second word is partiality. Then he says, what's the difference between hearing and doing? And finally, he talks about what does it mean to be a true Jew? And so that's how we're going to look at this chapter today. We're going to look at it under those four headings. I've got your outline or your handout kind of organized in that fashion. So let's begin in verses 1 through 10. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 2 this morning, so I'm going to trust that you're going to go back and pick up some of the verses that we don't read. We'll read a few here and there. He starts out by saying, "Therefore." Now, remember, we talked about this last week. What does "therefore" cause us to do? Cause us to think that whatever Paul is about to say is there because of what he just said in the past. All right, so based off everything we just said, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Again, all of y'all are thinking, "Get them, Paul. That's not me. That's them." Paul is saying, "You have no excuse." What's interesting is that's the exact same thing he said all the way back. And I think chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the ungodly and how they look at the created order, that all that God has made, and then they choose not to worship God. He says those are without excuse, just like everyone who judges is without excuse. Paul will use the word "judge" over the first 10 verses. He will use it 7 times. When we look at that word in the verbal form, we need to understand it means to find a person guilty. In the noun form, it is the decision or verdict handed down. And Paul will use it 7 times over the course of the first 10 verses. Just in case you're wondering, that's a lot. Paul is using that word specifically so we will catch on. So as we are reading, our eyes will come and be adjusted to understand that is the focal point of what he's trying to say. So those who judge another person to be guilty, or those who find another person guilty, are without excuse. But here's kind of, as I was reading, here's the question I asked after the first sentence in verse number 1. "Paul, how can you say that?" Like, that's kind of a broad blanket, very direct statement that those who find another person guilty are without excuse. Meaning, you have no excuse before God if you find another person guilty. I was like, well, that's kind of weird. Like, how can you say that? Well, guess what? Paul anticipates that thought because he answers the question in the remaining part of verse number 1. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you're without excuse before God if you look at another person and say, guilty, while you yourself are doing the very same things. This sounds very reminiscent of Jesus and the Pharisees. Do you remember some of Jesus and the Pharisees' interactions with one another? With one another? Jesus tells the Pharisees, oh, you condemn and you talk about these people and these people and this people. But you're over here doing the very same things, just in a more quote-unquote way that is cloaked in a semblance of godliness. Right? Paul's saying the same thing to the Roman readers. He probably has the Jewish people in mind as he talks about this. And he's going to talk about the Gentiles later. But he probably has the Jewish people in mind who are thinking, oh man, those horrendous Gentiles in chapter 1. And now Paul is saying to them, guess what, guys? You think you're better than everybody and you judge them and you look down at them, scoff and all that, point fingers and think in your mind, oh, but you yourself are doing the very same things you're judging in other people. Right? And so Paul says that if you're a party of that, you are without excuse. Now Paul asks two questions. All right, and two questions in verse number 2 and verse number 3. Here's the first question. Go to verse 3, sorry. Here's the first question. Do you suppose, O man or woman, judge, you who judge those who practice things and yet do them yourself? So here's the question. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer to that question is, yeah, I sure do. Right? That is the implied answer that Paul is giving. Because why else would I judge someone else as incorrect if I know I'm incorrect myself? Nobody does that. The only reason, think about it logically, the only reason you find someone else guilty is if you yourself think you're innocent. Teachers, you know, group of kids, somebody does something. Let yourself call on the wrong kid thinking he's guilty or she's guilty. What's going to happen, ladies? It's not me. No, I didn't do it. It was him. Nobody is going to judge someone else, right? When you yourself know that you're going to go, oh no, I'm innocent. That's exactly what Paul is calling out here. He's saying, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, of course I do, Paul. I'm right with God. They're not. But what Paul is saying is, no. You're also wrong with God because you're doing the same thing. Here's the second question, verse number 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, here's the question. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? The answer to that question is, I sure do. Because I'm God's people. I'm right with God. And so therefore, even if I do mess up, guess what? God loves me. He don't love them. That's what the logic is. That's what the logic is. Verse number 5. See that word at the beginning? But. Listen to me. The last 3 weeks, we've talked about important coordinating conjunctions. For. For Paul starts off a thought, gives us a new thought, or coordinates with the previous thought. Therefore, makes us think whatever Paul's going to say is based off what he just said. Here's the third one. But, whenever you read in Romans, whenever you read in Romans and Paul writes, starts the sentence off with but, it is a coordinating conjunction, just like therefore and for, but it is giving an opposing thought or a differentiated thought than what was just previously said. So it is a change of direction. If you're a baseball or softball person, this is a curveball that's about to come. I was throwing you fastballs, and I'm about to give you the hook and make you look silly for strike three. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. Because he's just talked about how the people who are judging don't think they're wrong. And they presume that even if they might be wrong, that God's going to be gracious with them because of his patience, his forbearance, and his kindness. And then verse 5, Paul throws them the big hook and he says, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be received. So in other words, listen to me. He is saying, readers, you who thought when you were listening to chapter 1, get them, Paul, that's not me. I'm glad that's not me. You are in the same boat. You are without excuse. And you too are storing up wrath for yourself because you are finding guilty people while you are doing the very same thing you are finding people guilty about. So, everybody in the crowd should be going, ooh. Right? All right. So, Paul lays out the claim. And in the remaining few verses, Paul finishes out this section with a reminder about the way God's judgment works. In verse 7 and in verse 10, so here's your reading. In 7 and in 10, Paul talks about how God's judgment works for the righteous. Those who are righteous, those who are godly, those who seek glory and honor for God, they will be rewarded with God's goodness and with eternal life. 7 and 10 here. And then in 8 and 9, in the middle, he talks about God's judgment on the unrighteous. That those who are unrighteous, those who are disobedient, will receive God's judgment, God's wrath, and will be separated from God eternally. All right, and so that's how he clears out this section on judgment. But what he does by talking about the way God, listen to me, the way God will handle consequences for the righteous and for the ungodly leads into the second point that Paul wants to talk about, which comes in verse 11, and we'll read that. Let's read verse 11. Very simple. For God shows no partiality. And that word partiality is a very interesting word. The Greek word behind it literally means to accept a face. To accept a face, which sounds really weird, right? But the word is a Greek idiom. Now, you may not know the definition of idiom, but you know what an idiom is. For example, I'm going to give you an easy one. If I say, man, this job is a piece of cake, what am I describing about the job? Is it hard or is it easy? It's easy. So I could have said this job is easy. But instead, I use an idiom, a piece of cake. And we all collectively know that I'm saying this job is going to be an easy one. Well, partiality is that way for the Greek speakers. So it literally means to accept a face. But what the definition, like if we were defining it, what it means is to make an unjust assumption or decision between people that results in treating them differently. So the idiom is, if I look at you and go, don't like you. Don't like you either. Oh, God's going to get you just based off the way you look, quote unquote. That's what the idiom's trying to get across. So what does it say? For God shows no partiality. So let's put our definition in there. For God does not make unjust assumptions or decisions between people that result in treating them differently. God does not make unjust assumptions or decisions between people. So, what is the reverse of that? God makes just decisions and realizations between people. Right? For God shows no partiality. How do we know God doesn't show partiality? Well, if we read the four verses in previous, Paul told us, because God sees the righteous and rewards the righteous appropriately. God sees the unrighteous and rewards the unrighteous appropriately. Right? That's not showing partiality. That is being just and making just and right decisions. This sounds very similar to James. James 2, 17 and 18 say this. So also faith by itself, if it does not have... Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. So, God doesn't show favoritism. The last verse, let's read verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. What's the key word in that verse? All. What has Paul just said? It doesn't matter who you are. Jew, Gentile, foreigner, Roman by birth, not Roman by birth. We are all guilty of sin. Now, he'll say it more directly next week. But we are all guilty. Therefore, that leads us to the next section. So, then Paul talks about, he says, okay, judgment. God doesn't show partiality. So what's the differentiating factor, right, between the righteous and the unrighteous? It is this verse right here. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That is what I was referring to a second ago when I said this sounds very similar to James, right? If you read James 2, 17 through 18, here's what James says. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A faith that does not work is not a faith at all. You see this every day. If you truly believe in something, you will put that belief in action. Great example. If you truly believe Ford, best car on the market, you're not driving a Dodge. Why? Because you believe in your heart of hearts that Ford makes the best car, right? Now, whether they do or not is irrelevant, because you believe it, right? My dad, he is a Chevrolet man through and through. He has had two Ford vehicles that I know of in his entire life. One was a Thunderbird that I rode around in when I was like 3 and 4, and we had a Ford Ranger 4x4. And he griped and complained about both of those cars, both of those vehicles the entire time. In my dad's yard, and my mom and dad's at their house right now, today, he has a Chevrolet truck, a Duramax. My mom has a Chevrolet car, Volt or whatever. Not the electric one, but it's something like that. There are two Tahoes that don't run, and one 97 Silverado truck that also doesn't run. A total of, they count it, 5 Chevrolet cars in my dad's. Now, the three that don't run, they got a lot of miles on them, right? And my dad's reasoning for keeping them is, because they're all the same, like, model run, hey, we can interchange all the parts, which we did. Mess up a bumper on one, you just take it off the other, put it on the other. He loves Chevrolet, right? When I drove my first truck, Chevrolet truck. When we moved here, if you'll remember, I had a white GMC, same thing, right? You know, so it is, that's my dad. And you will not convince him that Chevrolet does not make the best vehicles. You can show him all the data, it doesn't matter, because he has faith in the brand. And so therefore, what does he do? He buys the brand, right? In life, it works out that way. In life, in other ways, in faith as well. If you truly believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man shall come to the Father through him, and that Jesus is the answer to all of life's problems, yours included, then you will actively live that faith out. Now, what Paul's going to do in verses from after this verse, in 14 through 27, is he's going to show us how that doesn't work, or what it means to say one thing but not follow it up with action, in both for the Gentile and for the Jew. All right, so here's what he does. In verses 14 through 16, Paul talks to the Gentiles. He clearly says that the Gentiles do not have the law. In other words, what he's meaning is is that God did not give the Gentile world the Ten Commandments and the books of the law that you can read about in the Old Testament. Right? They don't have it. But then he makes a very interesting statement when he says that whenever the Gentiles follow the law, here's the quote from chapter 2, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. In other words, even though they don't have the law, when Gentiles, that's you and I, when we still think stealing is a bad thing, and that lying is a bad thing, and that general immorality is a bad thing, we are showing the truthfulness that is in the law and that is written in some way on our hearts, therefore showing that what God says in His Bible is in fact true, which then makes us guilty when we in fact do lie and cheat and steal and involved in general immorality, right? So let me kind of bring this, that may seem very up here, let me bring it right down here. So the reality is, and again, Paul's going to make this even more clear next week, there is no innocent man in Africa. There's no innocent woman in Papua New Guinea. We're all guilty. Because there is some level of, we know some things that are written on our heart about God. We may not know the Ten Commandments. They may not know that, but there are some general things that are written on our heart that we know we shouldn't do, but then we do them anyway. And therefore, that proves what God says in His Word is right and good or wrong and bad in the world. And so Paul is saying, you know, Gentiles, you may not have the law, but when you do the things the law shows, guess what? You're proving the law. Therefore, when you don't do them, you are showing you are just as guilty. We good? All right. Now, in the remaining part of this section, in verses 17 through 23, Paul's going to focus on the Jews. And he says, you Jews have two things. You have the law and you have circumcision. And Paul says, in the law, they, and here's the language, he says that you rely on, you boast in, you know, and approve of God's law. They think, Jews, think of themselves as instructors, guides, lights, and teachers. And then Paul asks a series of questions. All right. He asks a series of questions. And here's what he asks. They start in verse 21. He says, unlike the Gentiles, you have the law and you rely on it. You boast in how great it is. You know it. Like, you've studied it as a kid and as an adult. You approve of it. You're like, this is good. Therefore, you think yourself instructors, guides, lights, and teachers. And then Paul asks him four questions. He says, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Paul is trying to elicit the answer, obviously not. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Yes. 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you Jews, we've got the law. And you know it. But then you don't do it. And therefore, you are guilty. Then he transitions to the second thing. He talks about circumcision. Circumcision was given by God to Abraham and Genesis 17 as a sign of the covenant. What that means is circumcision was an outward sign of an inward commitment to the covenant of God. In other words, when God called Abraham to circumcise himself and all the males from that point forward in the Jewish nation, it was a sign that of an inward commitment to follow God's commandments. Right? But what Paul is showing here today is that while the Jews may boast in circumcision, it is of little value if you do not obey the law that it is connected to, or think that just because I got this thing done, I'm good now. Let me give you a great equivalency. All right, right here. It's my wedding ring. All right? This wedding ring, I say this at weddings. The wedding ring is an outward symbol of an inward commitment to Holly. Okay? Now, I got this a little over 21 years ago. I got it right, by the way. 21 years ago. All right? And she gave it to me, and I still have it, you know, wore it, all that kind of stuff, right? And I continue to wear it because it is an outward sign for everybody else of an inward commitment that I have made. Now, let me ask, Silas, you're going to be my guinea pig today. Not married, right? If Silas wore a wedding ring, does it do him any good? No. Why? No commitment of covenant to anyone. Hopefully one day. Hopefully one day. Just... fervently, diligently. There you go. Right? But the reality is, he could wear a wedding ring all day long. Does it mean anything? No. Because there's no covenant attached to it. There's no covenant faithfulness attached to it. Or, I could put my wedding ring on and think, I'm good. Now I can just go out and do whatever I want to do. Does that good either? No, because that is being unfaithful to the covenant I've made with Holly. So what Paul is saying is, in a similar way, you Jewish people who are listening to this may think, oh, I'm good because I'm in, hey, we sang it today, I'm in the family of God because this thing. And Paul's like, no. That thing does not make you a part of the family of God, just in and of itself. And it certainly doesn't do you any good if you're not willing to be obedient to the covenant that's tied to it. Covenant faithfulness, following God's commandments, following God's commitments. Right? So, then Paul wraps it all up in the last few verses. Two verses, actually. Tucker, pull up verse 28. Here we go. Wraps it up by saying, who is then a... Because here's what Paul's done. He's just gotten everybody. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. So he says, for no one is a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. 29, last verse. But a Jew, let me insert another word. God's child. But a person who is God's child, who's in God's family, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What is he saying? It doesn't matter what the outward looks like. It matters whether your heart, the ugly, black, nasty, dark corners and recesses of your heart, whether they have been sloughed off with God's knife, so to speak, and cut out so that God gives you a new heart and a new mind and a new desire that you live from the inside that then works itself out on the outside. He's like, that person who has had their heart, I think of the way I wrote it in my notes, is dissected by the Lord and the evil plucked out and Jesus put in. That is the person who is in the family of God. That is the person who is a part of God's family. So, what has Paul taught us today in these four, with these four sections in chapter 2? Let's recap. Number one, when we judge others, while doing those things we judge, we break God's law. God shows no partiality. All who sin will be judged and consequences given, and all who are righteous will be judged and consequences given. doing the Word of God is the priority. The true chosen people of God are those that do His commandments. That's what Paul's saying. So, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, Paul has a little something for everyone, right? Do you have a habit of judging people while doing similar things? Paul's speaking to you today. Do you think you are better than others because of your station in life or last name or successes or whatever? Paul has something to say about that. Are you worried about outward appearances more than inward faithfulness? Paul talks to that as well. Do you think outward things are going to save you in the end? Paul's got something for you as well. The remedy, though, for all of these things is exactly the same. And it is in verse 13. Tucker, pull up. Paul says in verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." The remedy to all these questions is this. What matters most is faithfulness to the commandments of God. How do you remedy a habit of judging people while you do the same thing? Hey, just focus on you being faithful, not everybody else. You be faithful. Me, be faithful to do God's commandments this week. If somebody, listen, I had a wise person once tell me, and I've remembered this and tried to remember, I'm not responsible for whether you follow God or not. I'm only responsible for me. I'm only responsible for me. Hey, look, somebody else wants to be a knucklehead? We may go, oh, guess what? God's not going to ask you, hey, why'd you let them be a knucklehead? No. He's going to ask me, why did you judge them harshly for being a knucklehead when you've been a knucklehead? Right? So, hey, let's just be faithful to do the commandments. Hey, how do we remedy thinking you're better than someone else? Just be faithful to God and let God handle all the details. How do you not worry about outward appearances more than inward faithfulness? Just focus on being faithful to God. That's it. How do you not think outward things save us? Be faithful to actually do what God says in the Word. The remedy is the same. It is faithfulness to do what God has called us to do. So here's your challenge this week. Regardless of what goes on in your life, regardless of what anybody else does, regardless of what people in your own family do, regardless of what your spouse or your kids or your friends, classmates, teammates, regardless of what anybody else does, our challenge for this week is to be faithful to do the commandments of God. In other words, be faithful to do what God's called us to do. That's it. Just be faithful to do what God's called us to do.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.